Well, good evening to you all, and if you'd like to have your Bibles open at that text in Revelation, I'll be preaching directly from it. The title of the sermon this evening is Suffering Smyrna, Courageous and Faithful. Let me just go to the Lord in prayer briefly. So, Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would let us feel the draft of your holy love from heaven. The draft of your saving love from heaven, that you would send your Spirit in power, the Spirit of love, who would fill us with a clear vision of Christ and draw us close to him. Deal with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's interesting that this morning's sermon was about suffering, and I didn't know that, and then I was listening, I was saying, he's taking my points. That one's off, that one's off. So it's a very short sermon this evening. No, it isn't. And I thought, well, maybe the Lord wants to underline the point for us. Maybe this is what we need to hear in a different way slightly from a different part of the Bible, and yet we need to hear it. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, we've got seven letters. These are the words of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, to the seven churches. Now, these are real churches of the original time. But they're also representative churches of those throughout time. They've got strengths and weaknesses, if you like, that can be found in contemporary churches as well as those in the original context. So churches like this one. And then the experiences of these early churches are found in the Christian church then through the ages. Five of the seven letters contain a commendation, a condemnation, and an exhortation from Jesus. But there are two churches, Philadelphia and Smyrna, that receive no condemnation. And here we have the second and the shortest letter to the church in Smyrna. And Smyrna is a suffering church. It's a suffering church. This is the context for the letter, suffering and tribulation. You see that with the words at the beginning of verse 9, I know your tribulations. And then at the beginning of verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. And then further on in verse 10, you will have tribulation. The suffering, tribulation is the context for Smyrna here. And this suffering is coming in particular in the form of persecution, as we will see. The church was experiencing, in Jesus' words in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's Jesus' own words. So that persecution is part and parcel of following Jesus, friends. And true Christians, if you're a true Christian, you will at some stage suffer persecution of a sort for Jesus' sake. Now, you need to let that simmer in the background of your mind as we look at this text, even as we consider the types of persecution a bit later. You don't have to get up and go looking for persecution if you're a faithful Christian. Persecution will find you if you follow Jesus. This is a suffering, persecuted church. And imagine Jesus here is the great pastor of the church. And imagine with these seven letters, as it were, he's striding, as it were, amongst his people, amongst these churches, and bringing each church just the right word for their particular situation. And isn't that so true of our Savior? He is a fitting Savior, isn't he? He's fit to save, and he is fit to shepherd his sheep all the way through the toils and snares of this life and guide them all the way home to green pastures in heaven. And so here he addresses the church in Smyrna. Smyrna is modern-day Izmir in Turkey. And the reason the church in Smyrna was suffering persecution is because of the context in the city of Smyrna. Firstly, Smyrna was influenced by Greek culture. Beautiful streets, gymnasiums, temples abounded. So it was a cultural city, but a city of pagan culture and philosophy. No church that challenged that culture would be popular. Secondly, Smyrna was under Roman rule. So you got a Greek culture and Roman oppression. As part of this rule, the people were legally required then to worship the emperor as deity. So there was a pressure on the church to bow to a pagan Greek culture and a tyrannical Roman rule, which forced Caesar worship. And then thirdly, the church in Smyrna was being ousted by the Jewish community. So in this prosperous Smyrnaean culture, the Jews played a big part and had an exemption from worshipping Caesar, though they made certain sacrifices in his honor. The early Christian church was considered then a sect of Judaism and sat under that immunity. But what was happening is as the Jewish community began compromising with the culture and the rulers, the Jewish community were disowning the true Christian church who would not compromise, you see. And the two charges were blasphemy and treason. Blasphemy and treason. Blasphemy because they worshipped Christ alone and would not worship Caesar. And treason because their ultimate submission was to Jesus' rule, not to Roman rule. To King Jesus, not to Emperor Caesar. This was the context and the reasons then behind the suffering and persecution of Smyrna. Pagan Greek culture, oppressive Roman rule, and compromising religious Jewish community. So then here's the question early on. What is Jesus' pastoral care like for a church under this kind of persecution? What does the good shepherd say? Well, Jesus doesn't apologize to suffering Christians and say, you know, guys, I've miscalculated here. I didn't see this one coming. I'm so sorry for the trouble I've got you into. He doesn't apologize. He doesn't say, oh, you're poor victims of wicked men. Just go look after yourselves, take a day off, build up your self-esteem. No, he tells them four things, and we're going to look at these four things this evening. The first thing he says is, look who's talking. Look who's talking. He says, listen to me and don't focus on your suffering. Look who's talking. Don't focus on your afflictions. This, friends, is a fundamental lesson for us to learn in the Christian life. As I believe it was Sinclair Ferguson has said, we must see with our ears, not with our eyes. We must see with our ears, not with our eyes. We must interpret our circumstances by what we hear from God's word, not what we see in the world. You get that? I would say, though, that a lot of Christians that I speak to, and I myself attempted, is we're not doing that consistently. You hear God's word, and for a moment, perspective is recalibrated, but by the Monday evening TV news, and maybe some afflictions that have happened in that day, you're seeing with your eyes and not with your ears. So, brothers and sisters, if you only see things through a human perspective, all you will see is human beings. And that's why Jesus repeats the refrain, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says that later on in this text. Because when the ground begins to give way beneath you, friends, you need to hear Jesus say firstly, eyes up and listen to me. And Jesus wants to talk about himself. You see there the text at the beginning of our passage, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Look at me and listen to me. Me. Look who's talking. Don't focus on your suffering. These are words of Jesus about Jesus, and note his self-description. And it's interesting if you read through the letters that his self-description is slightly different for each one. All true, but different emphases for different churches for their different needs. And here he describes himself as the first and the last. In other words, as he says in Revelation 22, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last. It speaks to his sovereignty and eternality. I am the sovereign Lord of history. I straddle it, if you like, from beginning to end, 1 foot at the beginning, 1 foot at the end. We tend to study general history and have a separate category for church history. But history in time is written by and controlled by Jesus Christ. And you see his church is right at the center of it all, because in the center he is building his church, and the gates of hell will try to prevail, but they will not prevail. You hear that phrase, we certainly hear it a lot in North America, about getting on the right side of history. I don't know if any of you have heard that phrase. You need to be on the right side of history. Well, if you want to be on the right side of history, get with Jesus. Get with Jesus. He will have the last word, not men. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Rulers will fade away from the stage of world history, and Jesus will remain as he always was, in control, designing the means and the end of all things. So we need to get rulers out of our line of vision and keep Jesus in it. Many Christians talk so much about governments, you think their hope was in governments and not in the eternal Lord of history, Jesus Christ. And he is Lord of your history and your life. And when you die, as we will all die, Jesus will still be building his church. You know, we look back, don't we? And we often say, and I think, you know, it tends to be that way as you get a bit older, maybe, you know, oh, things were much better back then. You know, in my day, things were much better. Look at the decay now. You know, it's so much worse. But here's the thing, friends. Jesus doesn't decay. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's with his people. He's with you today, here in this place. In fact, indwelling you by his Spirit. See, the church in Smyrna needed to hear this. They needed to hear this in the face of their tribulations that were so bad. And we need to hear it today, this evening. I am the first and the last, eternal, sovereign Lord of history, of your history. Listen to me. Notice also in Jesus' self-description, he describes himself as the Lord of life, as the one that died and came to life there in the text. So this is the risen Jesus, the one who's conquered death. So he not only died for Christians as a sacrifice for their sins, but he rose from the dead as the resurrection and the life, our life. We need to see our risen Savior. These guys in Smyrna are about to face some physical suffering, maybe even to death. But they are strengthened by the Easter truth that up from the grave he rose. Is that you? Strengthened by that truth of the resurrected Savior who loves you and is with you, and he's striding through this church. Friends, death, as it were, it intrudes, if you like, in God's world, and maybe there's a certain natural foreboding at the prospect of death, of maybe a distress you might think of what it might be like, and maybe a fear. But Jesus speaks as the one who's dealt with death and the power of death. And so then the power of death for the Christian has been transformed. It's lost its sting. And that's a great comfort for every one of us. Death for the Christian is merely the gateway to heaven and life with Jesus forever. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was mentioned this morning. He had this perspective. And as his family were nursing him in his last days, he actually wrote down for his wife these words. He says, "Don't pray for healing. Don't hold me back from glory. Don't hold me back from glory." So Jesus himself describes himself as firstly the Lord of history, and then secondly, the Lord of life, and then thirdly, as the Lord of suffering. He says in verse 9, "I know your tribulation." I know your tribulation. This not only means that he knows about their sufferings, but that he's deeply and personally acquainted with their sufferings. He knows their sufferings experientially. He is omniscient, but he is also sympathetic. He's the incarnate God who is our great high priest and able to sympathize with our weaknesses, as he takes on humanity and enfolds himself in flesh. And so when he says he knows your tribulations, he knows because he's taken on your fragile frame. And he subjected himself to suffering in the same way and infinitely beyond. Think of what you have suffering right now, what you've suffered in the past, infinitely beyond what you've suffered. He suffered unto death and suffered the punishment due to us in our place. And so he's a sympathetic Lord. Smyrna didn't seem to be triumphing. And when that happens in life, you can be tempted to despair, maybe to self-pity, nobody knows my troubles, or to be frightened. To be frightened, I'm alone in this. But the suffering Savior, Jesus knows. He knows. So you see, you need to see with your ears, friends. You need to interpret life and all of your afflictions and all of your sufferings, not by what you see with your eyes, but what you hear with your ears. And the first thing Jesus says is, look who's talking. Listen to me. Don't focus on your suffering. I'm the sovereign Lord of history. I'm the sovereign Lord of life. And I'm the sovereign Lord of your suffering. And so now we come to the second thing that Jesus says. He says, there are types of tribulation. There are types of tribulation. And your suffering is going to be varied and limited, painful and purposeful. It's going to be varied and limited, painful and purposeful. He said, I know your tribulation, that word tribulation or suffering, it has the sense of pressure. So we say, don't we, when stressed, I feel under pressure. And this, I feel the squeeze, you know? And this pressure squeezes us and it hurts and you want release, don't you, from the pressure. The church in Smyrna was feeling the pressure from the pagan Greek culture. Pressure from the Romans, pressure from the Jews, as I explained in the introduction. Now, Jesus is always honest with us, and the Bible is always honest with us. Jesus never skirts around the call to Christian affliction that he reveals here. And firstly, we see this type of affliction, this type of tribulation. Firstly, it is financial pressure. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. You see it there. They were impoverished. The word has actually the sense of not simply not having enough, but not having anything at all. Not having anything at all. So they'd taken a stand for Christ and they'd suffered with regards to trade and commercial ventures. So then they were shunned and ostracized and bypassed in society. And of course, this is what happens when Christians take a stand on the word of God. When God's law contradicts the law of the land, we must obey God, not man. But that will cost you financially. In the US, a few years ago, you might remember the story of the Christian baker who refused to bow the pressure of making a wedding cake for a same-sex couple, how in 2018 he was sued and then partially won a Supreme Court case, and then a couple of years later sued because this time he would not bake a cake celebrating a transgender woman. And there have been similar cases, I know, in the UK. And so, friends, seriously, be prepared to suffer financial loss when you are pressurized in your workplace to celebrate ungodly things. Maybe forced speech. It's a pressure, isn't it? Forced. A pressure to affirm that which goes against conscience, that which is against God's word. You might speak a word for Christ in these days ahead and lose your job. Or you might refuse to speak a certain word because of Christ and lose your job. Following Jesus can mean that God blesses us in and with physical poverty. I say blesses us because it says here, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. You see, they were impoverished materially, but they were rich. Spiritually, rich spiritually. Unlike the lukewarm church of Laodicea, who had compromised and were financially rich, but of whom Jesus says, if you don't repent, I will spit you out of my mouth. So read the New Testament and see how Christians consider it a privilege, a blessing to suffer for Jesus' sake. What a thing. Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, rejoice, and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." These Christians in Smyrna were poor, yet rich in the things that mattered. Is that you? Are you rich in the things that matter? And their poverty here was a result of obedience to Jesus. So their suffering, their tribulation was financial, but it was also verbal. They were being slandered by the Jewish community. You see it there. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not. Such was the integrity and witness of this church that the Jews didn't want to be seen as allies of these Christians, and so they practiced disassociation by slander. Disassociation by slander. Now, we all know, don't we, the saying, sticks and stones can break your bones, but names can never hurt me. But who in here doesn't know that the opposite of that last part is actually true? Words do hurt, don't they? Words really hurt. They damage and they destroy reputations. So we need to even take a warning here. The tongue that James talks about in James 3, it may be a small member, but it starts fires. And slander is easier to spread than recover. It's out there. Someone once said it's like a tube of toothpaste. You know, it's easier to get the paste out of the tube than then put it back in again. Horrible thing, though, when your reputation is damaged by slander. And these believers were experiencing this. So they're experiencing this tribulation, this pressure. It's financial persecution and it's verbal persecution. And then they experience and are even promised to experience physical persecution. Behold, verse 10, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. John, the writer of Revelation, is in exile. Peter and Paul were imprisoned for following Jesus. And these Christians who were standing on biblical truth were charged with blasphemy and treason, and they're about to be put away for being enemies of the state. A few things to notice, though, here. Not every Christian will go to prison. Some of you, Jesus says, some of you. So don't think you've got to go out and try and get arrested in order to be a good witness for Jesus, okay? In fact, you could get yourself arrested for being foolish and arrogant, all in the name of Jesus. So not every Christian will go to prison. And also then the suffering is for a limited time, 10 days it says here. So think of Revelation and Numbers having symbolic meaning, a symbolic amount of time, like Daniel and his friends were tested for 10 days. It will end, Jesus says. And that is because he's the Lord of the Christian's suffering. He's the Lord of your suffering. He knows its beginning and its end. It's important for us to see. We live in a supernatural world with a spiritual enemy, a spiritual enemy. Watch the language. The devil is about to throw some of you in prison. But the purpose is that you may be tested. So the devil does it to destroy faith, but God designs this tribulation and suffering to strengthen faith, to test the genuineness of faith, as Peter tells us. That's the idea. And remember, again, we need to see by what we hear from God's word, not what we see in our world. We need to see by our ears. And Jesus is saying, as we listen, the devil will do you some damage, and he works through people. That's why the Jews are called a synagogue of Satan. These were not true Jews, by the way, but ones who were cultural compromisers, who wanted popularity and prosperity, and they were unwittingly doing the work of the devil by their slander, and the devil, who is the father of lies, and so to the wicked authorities who unjustly imprison the Christians, even killing them for their faith. But Jesus says, the devil's on my leash, and he is limited, and your suffering has purpose. James tells us it produces steadfastness in faith. And your suffering produces personal acquaintance with Christ, as you identify with him in your suffering. Was it Paul says that you may know him in his sufferings? A personal acquaintance and also a personal witness as you witness to Christ in your sufferings. Think of the book of Job. Job suffers immense suffering. But he actually doesn't see what we readers see and hear in chapter 1 when we read that God has allowed Satan to cause suffering within limits, all to glorify God's name, as Job remains steadfast in faith and blesses the name of the Lord. So God limits our suffering, even though we might think it's too long. We might say at times, how long, O Lord? Or untimely. No, not at this time. This isn't my timing. I don't need this now. And he will end it at the right time. And the Bible promises that we will never be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, because he knows your frame. He knows your frame. And so, friends, the fact that you will suffer, the fact that you will be persecuted, is not the worst possible thing. And yet we think it is, don't we? And we do all we can to avoid it, even in terms of witness sometimes. We all know that feeling. You know, you've got an opportunity to tell someone the gospel and you back off. I remember as a young footballer, it was an evening meal as we've gone to an away game, and it opened up and I could have said something. And I backed off because I was afraid. I was afraid, being in a group of men, what they would say to me. I want you to avoid it. Avoid the suffering. You see this kind of avoidance of suffering ethos come out in some modern-day parenting who never expose their kids to the risk of suffering and failure. They're inordinately fearful of them getting hurt, and so they wrap them up in cotton wool and coddle them and produce fragile human beings without resilience, all in the name of health and safety. And so that's the way often societies are going. And they're actually becoming unhealthy and unsafe and unstable. And Christians and churches are not immune. A.W. Tozer described 20th century Christians as the best disguised set of pilgrims the world has ever seen. Christians who'd lost the ability to be persecuted. See, if you dilute the hard sayings of Christ and the call to take up your cross, you will compromise. You will compromise. I think the time is upon us when we will see increasing amounts of Christians being imprisoned and impoverished and slandered in the West because of a biblical view on creation order, on the sanctity of human life, on the fact of binary sexes, on the fact of the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman and sex within marriage alone. The foundations of the culture around us are crumbling because they ripped out the foundational truths of Genesis 1 and 2. And these cultural ideologies are becoming Roman law in our day. And if you don't bow the knee to Caesar and celebrate it all, you will lose your job, or you'll be fined, or you'll be slandered and called a bigot or a hater, and they might throw some of you in prison. And much of the so-called church around is compromising on this issue and wants to disassociate with you. So it's going to be a testing of the genuineness of faith, whether we will stand firm on these truths in the face of persecution around, just like that church in Smyrna. It's a good word for us, I think, today to prepare us. We're in the midst of it now, but I think the storm's going to get worse. The devil's design is the destruction of our faith, but God's design is the strengthening of our faith. So Jesus says to this suffering church, firstly, look who's talking. Listen to me, don't focus on your suffering. And second, you will have types of tribulation. It's coming. Your suffering will be varied, but limited, painful, but purposeful. And then thirdly, Jesus says to weary sufferers, he says, take courage. Don't fear persecution, face persecution. Don't fear persecution, face persecution. Notice he doesn't say, hey, head for the hills and escape. He doesn't say retaliate and take up arms, though certainly there may be a time to withdraw and hide oneself, as Paul and Jesus did when it wasn't the right time. And certainly there's a time to stand up and speak truth to power. No, what does he say here in the text? He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear persecution. Face it. In the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, the Chronicles of Narnia, you know, C.S. Lewis's books, Lucy and the others are on a ship and they're heading into a dark, unknown waters. And everybody is scared and worried that Aslan, who represents Christ, for those of us that have read or seen the films, Lucy is worried that Christ has led them in the wrong direction. And at one point in the midst of the turmoil, Lucy whispers, Aslan, Aslan, if ever you loved us at all, send us help now. And after she whispers this, C.S. Lewis writes, the darkness did not grow any less, but she began to feel a little, a very, very little better. After all, nothing has really happened to us yet, she thought. Then Lucy hears a whisper in reply, courage, dear heart. And she knew it was Aslan whispering to her. And so Lewis goes on to write, in a few moments, the darkness turned into a greyness ahead, and then, almost before they dared to begin hoping, they'd shot out into the sunlight and were in the warm blue world again. And all at once, everybody realized that there was nothing to be afraid of and never had been. And never had been. And so Jesus whispers, courage, dear heart. He whispers to you, to me, courage, dear heart. Don't fear persecution. Face persecution. Just as I set my face like flint towards Jerusalem and that cross, this is the glory of your call too. Not a suffering that saves people, but one that witnesses to the Saviour of people. So courage, dear heart, says Jesus. Because in times of suffering, in times of persecution, we're tempted to see courage in terms of intellectual prowess or physical strength and bravery. But Jesus is talking here of spiritual courage, friends, of a moral fortitude. And that's what we need if we're Christian soldiers. So, friends, I ask you, do you pray for spiritual courage? Do you pray for that? Be honest. When was the last time you prayed for spiritual courage to face trials? Or do you only pray that God would remove your trials? You could be very clever and take on all comers in the debate, or theological arguments. You could be the strongest and bravest fighter, but you might be a spiritual dwarf who is governed by fear in the face of oppression. It doesn't matter so much to Jesus what government is over you. It matters to Jesus that you don't fear persecution, but face it for his sake. So you need to hear him say to you, in this moment and in the moment that you face tribulation, dear child, look who's talking. Listen to me and don't focus on your suffering. You will have different types of tribulation. Your suffering is going to be varied but limited, painful but purposeful. So take courage, dear heart. Don't fear persecution. Face persecution. And so then the fourth and final thing Jesus says in response to this suffering is be faithful to the end. Be faithful to the end. Stay the course and win the crown. There it is in verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The response to suffering, don't be frightened, be faithful. To be faithful, what is it? To be full of faith, steadfast, obedient to the end. So don't think about, if you're sitting here this evening and you're thinking about how am I going to be faithful for the years ahead. Don't think about how you're going to be faithful for the next 10 years, 20 years, 80 years. Think about how you'll be faithful for the next day, just for the next day. Be concerned about today. Seize the day, not the sense in eating and drinking and being merry for tomorrow we die, but in the sense that history is moving towards an end and Jesus is coming again to bring an end to things as we know them. And to usher in the new heavens and new earth where we will be and there will be no more suffering, no more tears. Jesus might call you to die for him on the mission field, be imprisoned in a London jail or suffer slander and impoverishment for him. The question is, what's he called you to do today, to be faithful today, to be faithful in the task of being a Christian in the sphere in which you live? at school, at work, university. Sometimes, friends, we can over-spiritualize things such that we forget that faithfulness is seen in the ordinariness and the earthiness of the Christian life. Eric Liddell was a man of great Christian conviction, a hero of mine, if you like, a flying Scotsman. He was a runner, played for rugby for Scotland and ran for his country. And the story was brought back into the public limelight in the movie Chariots of Fire. I've probably quoted it before because I quote it in lots of sermons. So if I've quoted this to you before, forgive me. But there is a moment in the movie that captures his understanding of how Christianity and sport relate, or how Christianity and just ordinary life, whatever sphere you're called into, how it relates. It comes when he's explaining to his sister, Jenny, how he must compete in the Olympics before he goes to China on missions. And he says, I believe God made me for a purpose, for China, for missions, right? World missions. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. To give it up would be to hold him in contempt. To win is to honor him. So he saw his faithfulness as being faithful just in that moment he was in with the gifts that God had given him as a runner, even when the end goal is missions in China. So are you being faithful only when you do church things or suffer in extraordinary ways? Or are you being faithful when you simply steward what God has given you for his glory and suffer by a faithful witness in your home or your neighborhood, football match, in the workplace? And you do all of this, friends, realizing there is a reward. There is a reward, not in the sense that you earn it, in the sense that it's a gracious gift. It's the crown of life. It's the crown of life. It's there in verse 10. Now, this isn't the king's crown. It's a victor's wreath. It's given in the sporting arena. It's like victory in a race, if you like. You know, the word for crown in Greek is stephanos, the crown of life, the stephanos of life. And we remember, don't we, the first Christian martyr was Stephen. And he was faithful to the end, and he maintained his witness unto death. You can read about him in Acts 7. And he was crowned a conqueror with the stephanos of life, knowing the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, verse 11. So friends, we know that because Jesus is the one who died and came to life, the first death, which we will all face, is only then the gateway into life in all its fullness. The only thing that's going to deliver you from the fear of man and the fear of death is knowing that the second death can't touch you. The second death can't touch you, friends. But it will touch those who are not faithful to Jesus. They will face judgment. They will face hell. So that you see that the first death isn't your biggest worry. The second death is. And the cross that Jesus experienced was the cross of experiencing the second death for all who trust in him, so that those who trust in him will never need to face it. So if you're here this evening and you don't know this Jesus, oh, come to him, because he's a fitting Savior. Let his love at Calvary overwhelm you and draw you to himself, that you would not experience the second death. It's said, you know, that one of the early Christian martyrs, Polycarp, bishop of the church in Smyrna, this church in Smyrna, would have read this letter before his execution in 156 AD, at the age of 86. He followed the pattern of Jesus himself, betrayed, arrested, taken into the arena in Smyrna, where the proconsul charged him with these words. He said, have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Swear, reproach Christ, and I will set you free. And Polycarp responded, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? That's Polycarp, and the name means much fruit. And he bore the fruit, much fruit of faithfulness to the end. So brothers and sisters, the words today is a word for us to arise, if you like, to arise, to get ready for suffering, to look who's talking. It's your captain, Jesus Christ. He's never done you any harm. He's only done you good and will only do you good. And he is the Lord of your history and all history. And he is the Lord of your life and all life. And he is the Lord of your suffering and all suffering. And he blesses us with persecution for his name's sake. And he commands all his soldiers, all you soldiers in here, weary as you might be, to be courageous and faithful to the end in order to receive the crown of life. We have an enemy who often works through human agents, but he's no match for Jesus. No match for Jesus. Jesus' foes lie crushed beneath his feet at the foot of the cross. So you've got to know that the conqueror has risen. And he will build his church. He will build his church. Do you believe he's going to build his church and is building his church? He will build his church. And the gates of hell will try. They will try, but they shall never, never, ever prevail. Let's pray. So, Father, help us to be strengthened by this word, even this word of Christ, to a suffering church. And apply this by your Spirit to each one amongst us. Unite us to Christ. Get us ready to suffer all of these types of persecution and to be faithful to the end. Faithful in our witness to Christ. Faithful even as we experience the tribulations of Christ himself. In Jesus' name, amen.